Let me just set the stage a little bit to give you some context for this morning. You remember back in October or November, I don't even remember when, but we went through Romans 13, and a part of that chapter, as we're going through Romans now, those of you who are visiting, just so you know, we're going through Romans, and next week we're actually going to start Romans chapter 15. Well, back 3 months ago, we were in Romans 13, so you have an idea of our pace. And part of Romans 13 talks about government and the role of government from God's perspective. So we spent an hour talking about that, and we talked about how it impacted political theory from literally the end of the Roman Empire to the founding of our country, and even beyond, even today. And as I got to being able to speak about the founding fathers, well, we were out of time. So I said, we're done. Go home. And it was at that time we would love to have had Rick Green, who's from Wall Builders, come and tell you the rest of the story. So by way of introduction, Rick Green graduated from college at the age of 19, there's a direct challenge for many of you young people, entered law school at the age of 20, married Kara at the age of 23, he's got four kids, and he ran for and won a seat in the Texas House of Representatives at age 26, representing, among other places, San Marcos, Texas. That's where Amy's from. Rick is the co-host of the national radio program Wall Builders Live, and he travels the nation speaking about American history and our roots in Scripture. So if you would welcome Rick Green, we're going to pray for him before he gives our sermon. Oh, he's running to get something. But you welcome with Rick Green.
Thanks, sir.
Welcome back up.
All right.
All right, I get to pray for you.
Okay.
Is that great?
You bet.
What we're asking more than anything is that this morning God would use Rick to both proclaim his greatness, as we sung about, that in God's providence, his hand was at work a couple of hundred years ago, starting an incredible experiment. Do people need kings to rule over them, or can people govern themselves in a system? And God's hand was at work there. We want to see the greatness and glory of God in what it is that Rick has to say today. As in the end, it's going to be a history lesson, but it's going to be a history lesson pointing to the greatness of God. So if you would join me in prayer, we're going to pray that God would use Rick this morning. Father, this time is yours. We are here in your presence, and we do want to hear from you. Please quiet our hearts, quiet our minds. If you would please use Rick this morning, that his words would be your words, his thoughts your thoughts, that what he would tell us this morning would be from you, and that you would use it to both illuminate our minds and inspire our hearts. Father, let us see ourselves in light of eternity. Let us see ourselves in light of what men and women did just a couple hundred years ago to please you. Father, help us too to have the courage to be like those men and women of the past in serving you. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We commit Rick and his lesson to you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, some of you might be worried, saying, oh no, not a history lesson. I'll just tell you right up front, I hated history in high school and college. I had no interest in what happened 200 years ago. I'm a type A person. My wife says I'm type AAA. I mean, I want to know what's happening today, what's going to happen tomorrow, where we're headed into the future. But then I got in law school and I started reading the opinions of these judges, and I realized that judges' perception of history was determining their decision. Got in the legislature, realized my colleagues, all of us, our perception of history would determine the decisions we made out on the House floor and the laws we made going forward. Then most importantly, as I read my Bible, I realized God's into history. He says, remember the former days. And over again in the Bible, he recounts the history for us. He gives us that providential view of history. And so that's what we do at Wall Builders. We bring back the history of our nation. We reach back into history and say, what was the formula that made America so successful? And so hopefully we can do that for you this morning and live out the name Wall Builders. Wall Builders, that comes from a scripture in Nehemiah that says, arise and rebuild the walls that we may no longer be a reproach. Back then, the strength of a nation depended upon those outer walls. If you didn't have them, you were run over. Today, the strength of a nation depends on the foundation. It depends on the principles upon which we're built. So I'm proud to represent David Barton. How many of y'all have heard of David Barton before? Maybe seen David on television or read one of our books? Really proud to be part of Wall Builders. I'm always hesitant when I say proud. You know, you got to watch that pride. It'll sneak up on you. I was 26 when I ran for the legislature. So getting elected, man, my head started swelling. My wife said it got so big I couldn't get through the door. She thought some humbling really needed to take place in my life. So she started praying for that. And how many of you know when you need to be humbled, God will take care of that? A couple of you have been through the same thing. Well, in my case, it took about 2 weeks. I was actually setting up my district office there in the big city where I live, Dripping Springs, Texas. And I'm putting things together, and I hear this guy come in, and you know, I got to be busy and important. I'd already tried to create this air of longevity. I was already worried about, you know, everybody knowing I was young and naive and had no idea what I was doing. So in order to create a perception of having been there a while, I got my doctor friends to give me all the old magazines from their lobby, and I put them in my lobby. But I can hear this guy making his way through the office, and so I grabbed the phone real quick, and I said, no, I can't see you Thursday. I'm booked. No, I'm booked next week as well, but 2 weeks from Thursday, 10 o'clock, I'll meet you right here in my office. I put the phone down. This guy's already made it through my office. He's standing right in front of my desk. So I said, yes, sir, can I help you? He said, no, I'm here to hook up that there phone for you, son. That will humble you, let me tell you. So I'm hoping that personal pride thing is taken care of. I will readily admit to you right up front this morning that Texas pride is a problem. All right, and I'm sure y'all have already figured out from Pastor Andy, I mean, when you're raised in the great state of Texas, you're probably 15 before you find out there are other states out there too. Okay, that's so you think we're obnoxious, but you just got to understand it's the way we're raised. I blame a lot of my Texas pride on our former governor, former president, George Bush. I served my first term. He was still governor of Texas, so I got to know him then. But before that, I had interviewed him as part of a documentary I was doing on your former governor and great president, I think the greatest president in the last century, President Reagan. And I'm doing this documentary on Reagan, and I'm interviewing all these people, all these state and national leaders, and I get to go out to D.C., and I mean, I'm having a great time. I'm interviewing Trent Lott, Dick Cheney, and all these people that, I mean, I had no idea Dick Cheney was going to become vice president, didn't know he was going to turn into Darth Vader. I didn't know any of that stuff. And frankly, I like Darth Vader, and I like Dick Cheney, so that didn't bother me a bit when they called him Darth Vader. But anyway, I'm interviewing Cheney. This is like mid-90s, right? And he's former Secretary of Defense. He had been a congressman in 1981, so he's part of those tax cuts. And so that's what I was doing, was kind of the economic impact of those things. Anyway, I'm in the middle of the interview. He's got this white phone on his desk, and I'd never seen one of these. It actually had a little halo on it. And I said, Mr. Secretary, what's with that phone? He said, son, that's a direct line to God. I said, you got to be kidding. He said, no, but you can use it. It's $500 a minute. Man, it's expensive. Well, I made the call. Paid him, got back to Texas. I'm interviewing the governor of Texas, George Bush. He's got a white phone with a halo. So I said, Governor, while I'm here, could I use that direct line to God? He said, sure, but Ricky, you don't have to pay me back. That thing's $500. I said, now, Governor, listen, I was with the Secretary of Defense, man. That's all the states. $500 a minute. You're governor of one state here telling me it's only $5 a minute. He said, son, you've forgotten where you are. He said, this is Texas, God's country, local call from Austin, if you'll make it right here. So, all right, that's the last one like that. I'm going to run by you. I doubt we're going to agree on the Texas thing. I maybe we'll agree on this. As proud as I am to be a Texan, I'm even more proud to be an American. I hope you feel the same way. We really are blessed to live in this country. But when I say that, when I say I'm proud to be an American, it's not just kind of this Pollyanna, I'm going to red, white, and blue, but don't really. I mean, there's a reason to say I'm proud to be an American. I'm glad that we've got this renewed patriotism. There's some people waving the flag for the first time in their lives, first time in a long time. I mean, that's good. But see, as we wave that flag, we need to understand why that flag is worthy of being waved. We need to understand what that flag stands for, what this value system is that people are willing to fight for, to die for. And you see, if America is the most successful nation in history, and by any measurement we are, then we have to ask ourselves, what was it that made us so successful? What was the formula? Because you don't become a wealthy nation by accident. You don't become a powerful nation by accident. There's a cause for the effect. There's a formula that produces that result. And if you radically transform the formula, as some want to do, you will get a different result. And so we need to ask ourselves, well, if we like the results that we've gotten so far, then what produced that? What was the formula that made America so successful? And so my wake-up call to kind of become patriotic, I guess, happened a little bit before 9/11. I was actually in D.C. at a birthday gala for President Ronald Reagan. It was the last public speech that he gave. And we're waiting for him to come out and give his speech, and Margaret Thatcher's going to be with him. And we're sitting there in this big room. They got screens like this going all the way around the room. They're playing some of his greatest speeches. And they played that speech, I think probably the greatest speech he ever gave, where he's standing atop the cliffs at Pointe du Hoc, France, and he's standing in front of the monument, and seated around him were 15 or 20 of those Army Rangers. 225 guys, Rutter's Rangers, had taken those cliffs in the process of taking back an entire continent for freedom. Only 90 of the 225 survived the mission. Here's 15 or 20 seated around Reagan. It's the 40th anniversary of D-Day. And he begins to recount the horrific yet heroic events that took place on that day. And I'm sitting there in my tuxedo. I'm watching on this screen as Reagan takes us back to those days of sacrifice. My dad's on my right. Man on my left was a gentleman we'd brought with us from a little town called Athens, Texas. He was a bomber pilot in World War II. Great American, great patriot. We called him Gentleman George. His name was George McCormick. And Mr. McCormick's sitting there on my left. And as Reagan's taking us back, I happen to look at Mr. McCormick there in his tuxedo. And right there at this big fancy dinner, man, he's just got tears running down his face as he's taken back to those days of sacrifice. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. For the first time, I understood from a personal point of view, not just reading it in a textbook, but this man was willing to go around the world and give his life so that two generations later, I could be free. So that we could be here this morning, worship as we choose, speak as we choose. And I went home that night. I said, man, I want to be a student of freedom. I want to know how we got it. I want to know how you protect it. How do you preserve it? And perhaps most importantly, how do we pass it to this next generation? How do we make sure they get it and they're willing to stand and defend? And I started going around and I started speaking, and I'd get to that part where I'd say I was proud to be an American. Before 9/11, people would look at me like I was corny. They'd look at me like I was old-fashioned. I even had people that would come up afterwards. They'd say, American, so what? Hey, big deal. What's so special about our way of life? Why is our way of life any better than anyone else? Kind of a moral relativism of value systems that any way of life is the same. I didn't know how to respond to American, so what? I wanted to respond the way I used to when I was a legislator. I had a form letter when I'd get hate mail. You Christian conservative in politics, you get a lot of hate mail. And when I get a really nasty piece of hate mail, I sent back a form letter and it just said, Dear sir, ma'am, I thought you should know some fool has stolen your letterhead. And they're writing ridiculous letters on it, even signing your name, and you really need to know about it. Which might explain why I'm no longer in the Texas legislature. Might have something to do with it. Anyway, what do you say to somebody that says, American, so what? I started asking them questions. I started saying, wait. Why do you think we call the last century the great American century? Why is that? It's because we saved the world. Not once or twice, three times from the evils of Nazism, communism, despotism. You want evidence of the fact that we're different? That our formula has produced a better result? We're the only people on the face of the planet in the history of the world ever to hold a technological advantage in war and not use it for conquest, but instead used it to free and liberate people around the world. 1945, we have the bomb, no one else. We could have conquered the entire planet and made them become our slaves. What did we do instead? We took that weapon, we used it to end a war, saving millions of lives in the process. You talk to anyone that served on Iwo Jima or any of the Pacific Islands or had to go into Japan later. No question, we saved millions of lives as a result of that. Then we took our money and we went and rebuilt the nations that had attacked us. No one's ever done that. Why would we do it? What makes us different? We are different. We are unique. There is something special about being an American. There is something different about the formula that these guys put in place. And in order for us to understand it and then be willing to preserve and protect it, we got to go back and study it. We got to know what it is that they gave us. See, George Mason was one of the guys that gave us our Constitution. He was one of the 55 to frame the Constitution, not one of the 39 that signed. He actually refused to sign the Constitution. He said, not without the Bill of Rights. And so he comes back later as a member of that first Congress, and with Madison pushes through the Bill of Rights. That's why he's known as the father of the Bill of Rights. But Mason told us something we need to remember today. He said that no free government, nor the blessings of liberty can be preserved to any people but by a frequent recurrence to fundamental principles. It means we got to constantly come back to those fundamental principles and remind ourselves what the formula is made up of and then how we preserve and protect it for future generations. So my job this morning, I hope to remind you, give you a recurrence to those fundamental principles and challenge you to do your part as a free citizen to preserve those principles. First of all, you got to go back to the Declaration. This is the birth certificate of America. And right there in the heart of the Declaration of Independence, there are 56 precious words that make up the frame of America. It's the frame around your picture, the frame around your freedom. It's what holds in place all these things that we hold dear. And I don't know what picture would depict it for you. Maybe it's your family, your church, your community, your schools, whatever it is. Put your picture up there and know this. If the frame goes, your picture's going with it. If we lose the frame, then you lose everything you hold dear about being free right now. And so we all, every single one of us, have a responsibility and a duty to study that freedom and do our part to preserve it. So what is the frame? How do we preserve it? Well, first of all, we recognize the four principles that are found there. They said we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their? Not commissioner, not state rep, not governor, not Supreme Court justice. We're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. So the very purpose of government, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Four principles. First of all, they start with, we hold these truths to be self-evident. They didn't say, being randomly gathered protoplasm. We have gathered together for the moment to consider the possibility that if it doesn't offend any particular group, we might try for a little... That is not what they said, right? They said, we hold these truths to be self-evident. These aren't even debatable. These are self-evident. You can look into nature. You can look into what God's given us. And it's obvious that these are truths, right and wrong, moral absolutes, not moral relativism. The French Revolution was all about moral relativism. Everybody do whatever feels good. You do what's right in your eyes, I'll do what's right in my eyes. Might be wrong to me, doesn't mean it's wrong to you. Everybody do whatever they think feels good. That was the French Revolution. Led to the guillotine and led to total chaos. The American Revolution was based on right and wrong moral absolutes. Doesn't mean they got it right every time, but they certainly believed in those absolutes. In fact, Washington said himself, he said, of all the habits and dispositions which lead to political prosperity, in other words, of all the pieces of the formula that will make us successful, he said, religion and morality are indispensable supports. Saying you could take out other things, but you better not take out religion and morality. It's the only way we'll be successful as a nation. I have a lot of friends that tend to lean a more libertarian than I do, and they want me to keep God out of it. They say, you know, I'm with you on liberty. Man, I'm all about patriotism. I'm a patriot, and I'm all about freedom. But boy, would you just keep God out of this thing. Stop bringing the Bible into this deal. I can be a patriot without that. I say, well, Washington said, in vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who would subvert these great pillars, religion and morality. So if we want to be truly patriotic, if we want to preserve freedom, we've got to keep God in the equation. We've got to keep moral absolutes. And of course, we get those from that biblical worldview. Second major concept found in the Declaration is the idea that the only just powers of our government and the only thing that our public servants, I don't even call them elected officials anymore because we need to change our mindset and recognize it's about public service. So our public servants, the only thing they can do is what we want them to. Consent of the governed. The just powers come from us. So if we're willing to stand up and give or refuse our consent, the system will work. But at the end of the day, it's up to us. It's our responsibility. That's why President Garfield, a pastor, by the way, we've got a great letter from Garfield, a handwritten letter that where he said, I preached 19 times this weekend, 34 came to Christ, and I baptized 31 of them. Pretty good presidential weekend, wouldn't you say? Anyway, Garfield, he said this. He said, now more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. He said, if that body be ignorant... I need a picture of Barney Frank. I don't have that. He said, "If that body be ignorant, ignorant, reckless, and corrupt." Actually, it's getting more and more like Barney Frank. Ignorant, reckless, and corrupt. It's because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. He said, "If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it's because the people." I love this word. Demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. If the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because the people who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. You know what he's saying? Buck stops with us. He's saying it's up to us. He's saying it's not enough for us to scream at the TV. I don't know about you, I've been doing a lot of that. It's not enough to complain around the dinner table. We got to get up, get off the back pews of our churches, get engaged in the process because the system works. We just have to work the system, and it's our responsibility to hold them accountable and elect people of integrity. So, truths, consent, and then we come to this idea of the Creator. The idea that God is not only in our equation of freedom, He's at the center of our equation of freedom. Our entire system of government works because of the fact that our freedom comes from God, not from our neighbor, not from government. Everywhere in the world in 1776, there was one model of government. It said power, freedom, it comes from God, goes to the king, and the king gives it to us only as he sees fit. These 56 men gathered in that rented room we now call Independence Hall, they turned the world upside down. They said, now we believe power and freedom comes from God, goes directly to the people. And then we, the people, we give it to government for one reason, which we already described, to secure the freedoms that God gave us, to protect those things. God must be in the equation if we want the equation to work. See, a lot of people today say, well, let's just keep God out of it. We can do this thing without God, or there is no God. We're smart, rational folks, so we could start all over again. We could start our own little commune right here. Put on our tie-dye shirts, stand around the trees, hold hands, sing kumbaya. Look at each other and say, I love you and you love me and I confer freedom upon you and you confer freedom upon me and we'll all live happily ever after, right? No. There's this thing called the depravity of man. And at some point, some group among us is going to become stronger than the others and they'll begin to take away our freedom. What can we do? Not much. If your freedom comes from that person sitting next to you, they can take it away. If your freedom comes from government, government can take it away. Our founding fathers gave us something unique in the history of the world. They said, we have equal protection for all because it comes from a higher source. You take God out of the equation of freedom, friends, and you do not have true freedom. You got to have God at the center of the equation of freedom. That's why this debate about whether or not we're a nation under God is fundamental to who we are as Americans. It's fundamental to who we will be going forward. The very reason that Eisenhower put under God in the pledge and the very reason we did In God We Trust on our money was to remind ourselves what makes America different from communism. The fact that God is in our system of freedom, and that's why these freedoms are guaranteed. But today we're told, well, wait a minute, the founding fathers would have never wanted God in the equation. We were founded by a bunch of atheists and agnostics and deists. We had an unchristian beginning in America. We teach out of textbooks like the godless constitution, that somehow what made us great as a nation was our godlessness. And the textbook Godless Constitution used on campuses all over the country. I've never figured this out. I mean, the longer they're on campus, the more they're going to get of that indoctrination that says keep God out of the equation. I went to a little school for undergrad out in West Texas called Angelo State University. And after that, I went to University of Texas for law school. That's the Longhorns. We'll be closing with the Eyes of Texas today. And after law school, I went back to San Angelo and I'm visiting. This guy's still going to school there. After I've gone to law school and I'm coming. And I asked his parents, I said, what do you think he's going to be when he gets out of college? His dad said, well, I don't know, 65, 66. I mean, he, you know. So the point is, some of them are there a long time, and this indoctrination is having an impact. It's getting to the point where now what the philosophy of the schoolroom has become the philosophy of government, and we said, keep God out, and now we get these crazy court decisions saying you can't have, you know, prayer in school, Bible in schools, you can't pray at a graduation. I mean, all of these things. And yet, John Adams, I mean, he said the general principles upon which the founders achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. So the founders tell us we're founded on Christian principles, but you fast forward 230 years and I can't mention his name at a public school graduation. I mean, look at that case a couple of years ago in Nevada. A young lady gets up, she's given her valedictorian address. She's going to mention her faith in Jesus Christ as being important to her. They turn the microphone off, so we can't allow those words to be uttered at a public school graduation. And in Colorado, same year, a young lady gets up, she's given her valedictorian address. And why is it the girls are always the valedictorians anyway? They're just smarter than us. Anyway, yes, your sister was just telling you that, right? Yes, they're smarter. Hey, just live with it, son. It's just reality. Anyway, what was I talking about? Oh, yeah, this girl gets up. She's given her valedictorian address. She talks about her faith in Christ. They didn't have time to turn the microphone off. So after it's over, they require a public apology before they'll release her diploma to her. In Texas, we had a case, I'm embarrassed to say, is in a school district called Santa Fe. A young lady's going to pray. The kids have elected her to get up and say a prayer. And somebody sues and ends up before a federal judge. The federal judge says, this court will allow prayer. This is a direct quote. This court will allow prayer if it's a typical non-denominational prayer. The prayer can refer to God or the Almighty, but the prayer must not refer to Jesus. He said, make no mistake, this court's going to have a United States Marshal in attendance at the graduation. If any student offends this court by mentioning Jesus in a prayer, that student will be summarily arrested and face 6 months incarceration. For mentioning the name of Christ at a public school graduation? Friends, we're founded on Christian principles. We fast forward to where we are today, and we're threatened with arrest by a federal judge for simply mentioning his name. Are we a nation under God? I'm going to try to capture the founding fathers for you this morning. I got, you know, there's 247 guys considered to be the founders. So I think we can be done by midnight if y'all have got some popcorn and some extra coffee back there. No, we're gonna try to squeeze as many as we can into a short period of time. This is why David Barton and I both get accused of talking 90 words a minute with gusts up to about 350. I've been going really slow up until now. And so now we're going to gust on up to about 350 and try to squeeze as many as we can. And the good news is, if I go too fast and you want some of these quotes and slides and remember it, that DVD, in fact, that's what I brought up here, this little DVD, it's got a DVD and a CD, but it's got all the stuff we're about to do on it. The bad news is, this thing's just as fast as what we're about to do. So hopefully you know where rewind is on that, your DVD player. So here we go. Father of the country's who we'll start with, George Washington, everybody knows him. You want to know if any of these guys were men of faith, real simple. Go spend time with their friends. Go interview the people they spent time with. You can do that. You can read their journals. You can read their correspondence back and forth. These guys wrote to each other the way you and I text each other. Thousands and thousands of letters, volumes of things. You can crack open their heads. You can find out what was going on. What were they thinking? With Washington, you can read General Henry Knox. Talks about serving with George Washington, walking in on the general, accidentally interrupting him. Guess what he's doing? He's praying. Same thing happens in Congress. Secretary Thompson talks about walking in on President Washington, accidentally interrupting him. He's kneeling in prayer. You go to Valley Forge right now today, big bronze monument. It's George Washington kneeling in prayer. Down the street at Valley Forge, the chapel, there's a stained glass window of Washington kneeling in prayer. This stained glass window is in Washington, D.C., the private prayer of the congressman right there at our United States Capitol. It's Washington kneeling in prayer. You've seen these paintings of Washington kneeling in prayer. I mean, to me, it's just amazing that an atheist founding father would spend that much time praying. If Christians would pray today as much as our atheist founding fathers, we'd be a lot better off, don't you think? It's not just Washington, though. I mean, how about Gouverneur Morris? He used to be in every textbook in America 50 years ago. You can't find him in a public school textbook anymore because he's not politically correct. He's a signer of the Constitution. He's the most active man at the convention. He speaks 173 times on the floor of the convention. That's more than anybody else. Impacts the document more than anyone. And he's the guy that wrote it. He wrote the preamble all by himself. He was the penman of the Constitution. He's the guy with the committee that actually put the wording in place. Influenced it more than anyone. Here's why you don't read about him. He said, religion is the only solid basis of good morals. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the duties of man towards God. Whoa, wait, Rick. Now, education, religion, boy, we got to keep those two as far apart as possible because of what the Supreme Court told us that the Constitution says. Is that the same Constitution this guy gave us? Because he's saying keep them side by side. We could go through some, you know, James Wilson, another, he's the second most active man at the convention. Wilson was also a signer of the Declaration and the Constitution. Supreme Court Justice, actually he's the first guy Washington nominates, starts our law school system in America. James Wilson said, now if there could be any expert on the law, it's Wilson. James Wilson said that our human law, that's what our legislature passes, what our Congress passes, what our city councils, our human law must be based on the higher law. He said, far from being rivals or enemies, religion and law are twin sisters. They're friends. They're mutual assistants. Indeed, these two sciences run into each other, meaning like a couple of oxen pulling to give us a good culture and a good society. I have people today tell me, you can't define marriage as one man and one woman. Why, that's bringing the Bible into government. I have a very well thought out intellectual response to that. Yep. Because that's what these guys told us to do. They said, make sure that biblical worldview influences everything you do in your culture, especially your politics and your law. It's got to be based on that higher law. I bet you recognize these fellows. That's the 56 atheists that signed the Declaration of Independence. Of course, they're not only atheists, they're supposedly enemies of Christ. Enemies of Christ. I've always wondered about that term. You know, if you're enemy of Christ today in 2011, there's a lot of things you could get into, right? Lots of hobbies. What if you're an enemy of Christ and you're living way back then in 1776? I mean, what do you do for a hobby as an enemy of Christ? Let's find out what they were doing in their spare time. Right there in the corner, we'll start with him. That's the Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon. You say, wait, a pastor in Congress? 29 of the 56 signers of the Declaration held seminary degrees. That's pretty good to get a bunch of atheist enemies of Christ to go to seminary. I mean, I'm sure they were just doing opposition research on this Jesus guy they had heard about. I'm sure that's all it was. But Witherspoon here, that's not the case. He's responsible for two American translations of the Bible. He's the Billy Graham of that day, best known evangelist throughout the colonies. You got Secretary Thompson, responsible for the Thompson Bible. He spent 25 years of his life translating the Greek Septuagint into English. Benjamin Rush, founder of the first Bible Society in America, known as the Philadelphia Bible Society. Within about a dozen years, about 10 years, these guys had dozens of Bible societies. What's the purpose of a Bible society? Why would you start a Bible society? Study the Bible? What would be another reason for having a Bible society? Spread the Bible. That's right. Distribute the Bible. What are all these atheist enemies of Christ doing studying and spreading the Word of Christ? Guess they didn't have anything else to do back then. Rush, by the way, also founder of the first abolition society. See, I was told in law school, these guys are all slave owners. Why should I listen to anything they say? I can tell you from studying their lives now, 3/4 of the men you're looking at were abolitionists. They were trying to get rid of slavery from the very beginning. Rush started that society with Franklin because he said, look, we're going to have an act of civil disobedience because in 1773, we abolished slavery in two states. 1774, they abolished it in their home state of Pennsylvania. King George vetoes all three laws, says you're keeping it whether you want it or not. So they start the Pennsylvania Abolition Society as an act of public civil disobedience. Then they say, look, this is the main reason we want independence because we can get rid of slavery if we get independence. Then they get in there with the Declaration. South Carolina and Georgia refuse to go along. They can't get rid of it. So they say, look, here's what we'll do. We'll leave it up to the states and we'll be rid of slavery within a generation. Huge mistake. Took 100 years and a lot of bloodshed. And not only that, it went against the very thing they signed, the very thing they pledged their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor to. They said, look, these are unalienable rights given by God, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that the purpose of government, the very reason we have it, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. The very reason we have government is to secure life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And yet they didn't do it. They left it up to the states instead of doing it at the federal, the state, and the local level. We're about to do the exact same thing with the first right of life. Because if Roe v. Wade's overturned, we're just going to send it back to the states, and each state will decide. California will probably keep abortion. Some states will outlaw it. Friends, if the purpose of government is to protect, to secure life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, then we ought to be protecting it at every level. That's why we need a human life amendment to the Constitution to protect life. From the beginning to the end. Well, anyway, Rush was very involved 40 years of his life in that abolition movement. We got this misconception of what the founding era was really all about. It wasn't just a bunch of rich white guys that got us our freedom. Some of the greatest patriots in the founding era, some of the greatest heroes of the Revolutionary War were black patriots, like this guy here, Peter Salem. He's the hero of Bunker Hill. You can see the plaque if you go there, but we don't teach about him in school anymore. You ever see that painting of Washington crossing the Delaware? It's two black patriots in the front of the boat, Prince Whipple and Oliver Cromwell. We never talk about them anymore. One of the greatest ones of all the patriots was a guy named James Armistead. I call him the James Bond of the Revolutionary War. He was a double agent for Lafayette. This guy is so cool. He actually went to Cornwallis. He convinces Cornwallis, leader of the British forces, and says, man, I'm a runaway slave. I'm going to help you defeat those Americans. And Cornwallis buys it. He brings him in. He's able to spy on the British at the upper echelons of the whole British camp. He takes that information, he goes back, gives it to Lafayette, comes back to the British, gives them what we call a disinformation campaign, convinces them to do some of the things. He's the guy that set up the whole thing at Yorktown. That's the reason we ultimately end the war. You're looking at the guy that made it happen. We never even heard of the guy. There's so much in our history that we just don't know. We certainly don't know about their faith, and this is kind of my Ginsu knife part of the presentation. It's where we say, but wait. There's more, because you can go to that painting right there, September 7, 1774, the opening session of Congress, first time the United States Congress meets. One of those guys says, this is kind of an important moment. I mean, this is a very important occasion. We need to have a prayer. Another guy says, no, wait, we've got every denomination possible in this room. We couldn't pray. Father of the American Revolution, Samuel Adams, stands up. He says, I'm no bigot. I can pray with every man in this room. Let's pray. They bring in the Reverend Jacob Deshaies. They prayed for 3 hours. And they had a Bible study. John Adams right there, he writes home to Abigail, he said, Abigail, God so spoke to us out of Psalms 35, we believe for the first time we could defeat the British. He said, tell everybody, study Psalms 35 so God can speak to them the same way he did to us. Silas Dean said it was a prayer worth riding 100 miles to hear. 100 miles. Now, that's today in a car, that's not a big deal. I mean, you do 100 miles in an hour and a half. If my wife's driving, 30 minutes. I mean, it's... You can get there quick, but on horseback, man, that's a week in the saddle to get there. And yet he said, it's worth it, man. It was worth it just to hear that prayer. I can't go through all of them, guys. There's 247 guys. So I'll just tell you this. 95% outspoken Christians. We can document them for you one by one. Go to our website at wallbuilders.com, get some of their materials. No question about it. They lived it, they talked it, they wrote it. They were outspoken Christians. That leaves 10 that I got to take off the table. 10 out of 250, 5% that weren't Christians. None of the 10 I'm taking off the table were atheists. They were not agnostics. They were not even deists, by the way we use that term today. They didn't believe in a watchmaker God that somehow created everything and then stepped back and had nothing to do with us. They believed in the hand of providence. They believed God was involved in our daily lives. They did not believe in the divinity of Christ, so I'm taking them off the table. But that leaves 95% that started the American Tract Society, American Sunday School Union. How do we allow historians to define our founding fathers by maybe 5%, but even then they're doing it erroneously? In fact, let me just take one of the 10 that I took off the table. You might have figured this out already, but the ACLU and I are not usually on the same page. I don't might be obvious. Anyway, there are some things we agree on. Here's one we agree on, that this man right here is one of our least religious founding fathers. He's one of the 10 I took off the table, Benjamin Franklin. He's also the elder statesman at the Constitutional Convention. He's the oldest guy at the convention, 81 years old, which I used to think was old. I don't believe that anymore. I was actually with a congressman a few years ago that had just turned 81. We're doing an event, and he gets up, and he does his thing, and then he's going to introduce me. And he says, Rick, he said, I bet you think 81's old. He said, I just turned 81 last week. But he said, let me tell you, I went to Senator Strom Thurmond's 100-year birthday party. He said, at that party, Thurmond looked over at me, and he said, oh, to be 80 again. You know? So 80's young today, all right? But back then, 80 wasn't so young. I mean, the average lifespan back then was 35. This guy's 81. He's the elder statesman. When he speaks, everybody's going to listen. So he gets up to give his longest speech of the convention on June 28, 1787. Look at the journals, and this is about 5 weeks in. Everything's falling apart. They cannot reach agreement. They pretty much decided they're going to give up and go home. Franklin gets up to try to save the day. He begins to give them a history lesson. He says, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. You say, wait. He said, in the beginning, we had prayer. Yeah, Franklin's one of only six guys to sign both the Constitution and the Declaration. So at the Constitutional Convention, he can look at everybody else in the room and say, listen, fellas. He probably didn't say fellas. But, I mean, he could look at all those other guys and say, listen, I was in here. I was in this same room, Independence Hall. They did both of them the same. I was in here 11 years ago, and we didn't have a chance. We're going to take on the greatest military in the world with what we had to show for it? There was no way that we could win. Then he gave them a history lesson. He said, our prayers were heard and they were graciously answered. He said, all of us engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. Then he asked what we need to ask. He said, have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I've lived, sir, a long time. The longer I live, the more convincing proves I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. You know this part, if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We've been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and his blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly, but only once and in private, because the ACLU might find out and they'll sue us and we'll... Just making sure you're with me. That's not what it says, is it? What'd he say? Every morning. He's saying we need to come together. Not go home and pray in your prayer closet. He said we need to come together publicly, corporately, asking for God's blessing on our nation. A public expression of faith, not just a private expression. A lot of my friends will think, Ricky, what are you getting so riled up about? I mean, you can worship any way you want at church. You can pray at home all you want. Just don't get on that public school microphone. Don't get those Ten Commandments out there where somebody might see them. See, they're differentiating between that private expression, public expression. These guys said public expression too. They said we need both. That's why I can show you about 1,400 prayer proclamations of governors and presidents in our history, calling upon the state or the nation to prayer, fasting, and humiliation. John Hancock would do his Massachusetts prayer proclamations, and he'd say, if there's anybody in the state that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, let's pray. They'll come to public prayer proclamations, folks. That's where we began. And yet today, now the public expressions are all ruled unconstitutional. They started about 50 years ago. The court began to say, the case Engle v. Vitale, said no more voluntary prayer in our schools. Very next year, they came along with Abington v. Shemp, Murray v. Collette, said no more Bible in our schools. Very easy to prove the court wrong on this one. You're looking at the Aiken Bible. Aiken Bible was printed by Congress, quote, for the use of our schools. What? What kind of yahoos are in Congress printing Bibles, putting them in classrooms? Don't they know that's unconstitutional? Happens to be the founding fathers One of the first laws passed. They wanted the Bible in the classroom. In fact, Fisher Ames, he's the guy that wrote the First Amendment in Congress, one that supposedly says separation of church and state, which does not. Please get a constitution and actually read it. It doesn't say it. But he wrote the First Amendment, and he said the Bible should not only be in our schools, it ought to be the primary textbook of our schools. No question the founders wanted the Bible, because now you can't have a prayer at a football game, Pledge of Allegiance, supposedly unconstitutional, according to that Ninth Circus Court of Appeals. And by the way, they did finally reverse themselves this last summer. They said now the Pledge of Allegiance is constitutional with Under God and In God We Trust on our money is constitutional. So praise the Lord, they got that one right. This one still has not been reversed. It's called Stone v. Graham. They said no Ten Commandments. They said here's the problem. This is the Supreme Court and their exact words. They said if you put the Ten Commandments on the wall in a school, they said the kids might see them. Yeah, they said if they see them, why, they might read them. And if they read them, they might study them. And if they study them, they might obey them. And they said that would violate the Establishment Clause. Wait, let's see. Don't kill, don't steal sounds like a pretty good idea to me. But instead, what do? We say, no. We're going to shift some things here. We're going to change it. We say, no more moral absolutes. That's moral absolutes. We've got to take that out because somebody might feel bad if we disagree. So instead, we're going to say to everybody, just do whatever feels good. So instead, we put in moral relativism. We said, you do what feels good to you. You do whatever's right in your own eyes. I'll do what's right in mine. You do what I... And then the second thing we're changing, we decided to say, that student you're sitting next to there, oh, just an accident. They're just a pile of atoms. They're randomly gathered protoplasm, so you just do whatever feels good to you. They're not a child of God. They're not a created being. Then we're shocked that a student can walk into a classroom, take out a gun, murder a classmate. We put the formula in place. We said, don't respect life. Do whatever feels good. That's how you get Paducah, Pearl, Jonesboro, Littleton. List goes on and on and on. About every 3 or 4 months, it happens somewhere in America. Unless it's as bad as Virginia Tech, it's just kind of buried on the back page of the paper. It's just become part of the culture. Didn't happen 50 years ago, folks. It's not the gun's fault. The guns were easier to get 50 years ago than they are today. I could put my 40 caliber Glock up here and we could all stand around it and hold hands and chant all day long. It will not jump up and shoot anybody. It's not the gun's fault. Whose fault is it? It's the heart of man. It's the depravity of man. And if you take God out and you leave men unto themselves, that's what you get. Jefferson warned us. The founders warned us. He said, can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we remove their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they're not to be violated, but with his wrath, indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever. He's saying, if you ever forget that God is the source of your freedom, you will no longer live out your freedom respecting the authority of God. See, if God's the source and you know that, you can say, hey, I got to live this freedom a certain way. I got to recognize that there's certain boundaries, there's certain restraints, there's certain responsibilities that come with that freedom. But if God's out of the equation and we just, you know, freedom is innate or I give it to you and you give it to me, then we can do anything. Anything goes and everything's okay. Very different. Founders said you've got to have God in the equation. You've got to keep the Creator in that frame if you want that picture to survive. Not going to cover the pursuit of happiness. That's the fourth part of the frame. You can read about it or get some of the DVDs. It's free enterprise system. Benjamin Franklin said that the free market is the means under God. That's a ethical capitalism. He said it's the means under God of establishing the freedom of our country entire and of handing it down complete to posterity. That means without free enterprise, you're not able to get all the other freedoms to survive and pass them on to the next generation. That phrase, pursuit of happiness, comes from John Locke's Essay on Human Understandings. He does a whole section on it. It's very much like Adam Smith's Invisible Hand. Anyway, pursuit of happiness. Teach your kids about it, folks. I'm telling you, we're under attack right now in terms of our free enterprise system. And it's a major part of why we've been successful. We need to defend it and protect it. So all of those things, though. Let me give you some action steps. I mean, the first thing is just live this thing. Just live the freedom that God's given us. Live out what others have been willing to die for. You know, we honor our veterans. We have them stand up and we clap for them. I promise you, what they want is for us to live the freedom they were willing to die for. That's how we honor them. We honor their sacrifice by keeping this freedom alive. We don't have to do as much as these guys did. I mean, they gave it all. Lives, fortune, sacred honor, they gave it all. They were willing to sacrifice everything to light that torch of freedom. Imagine being in that room when they signed the Declaration of Independence. It was a bittersweet moment because they're going to, on one hand, validate everything they've been debating for years. They're going to light that torch. But on the other hand, they're going to give their lives as a result. They knew it was a death warrant. They gathered to sign, not on July 4th. Let me ruin your history this morning. It was August 2nd. July 4th, only Hancock and Thompson signed. August 2nd, it's time for everybody else to put their name on the document. They came in total silence, recognizing it was going to be a death warrant. Secretary Thompson had the declaration laid out there, the silver inkwell with the two feathered pens. You can still see if you go visit Independence Hall. And he began to call them forward one by one. He started on his right. It was New Hampshire. They were sitting in delegations. He said, Josiah Bartlett of New Hampshire. And Bartlett got up. He came forward. He dipped the pen in the ink. He signed in total silence the Declaration of Independence. Goes back and he sits down one by one. They're coming forward. John Hart of New Jersey. Hart gets up, comes forward, takes the pen, dips. You can hear it scratching along the surface of our Declaration of Independence. As they come forward one by one, no one says a word until a man named Elbridge Gerry is called forward. Now, Elbridge Gerry, not a well-known founding father. He went on to be vice president later. We don't know much about him. All you need to know about him for this story is that he's a little guy. All right, he is a small man. He is not the towering 7-foot Hulk Hogan type specimen that stands before you speaking this morning. He's not. What are you laughing at? All right, seriously, I'm a little guy, but this guy was even smaller than me. And little Elbridge Gerry, he gets up, he comes forward, he takes that pen, he dips it in the ink, he's about to sign, and then there's this guy in the back of the room named Colonel Benjamin Harrison. And Harrison's huge. I mean, he's the largest of the founders, big guy. I mean, he could have been a middle linebacker. Well, he's big enough for USC, but not big enough for Texas. I mean, wasn't that big. But anyway, he okay, we had a lousy season. I had no room to say that. All right. But he's going to break the silence, and he does so. Now, remember, everybody knows it's a death warrant. The little guy's up front. He's about to sign. Got the pen, dipped it in the... He's about to sign. Big guy in the back says this. He says, I shall have a great advantage over you, Mr. Gerry, when we're hung for what we're now doing. He said, by the size and great weight of my body, well, I'll be dead within a minute or two. By the lightness of yours, you're going to dance in the air for an hour or more before you're dead. True story, only word spoken during the signing of our Declaration of Independence. I just thought I'd share that with you this morning. I think it's funny, but you know what? I also think it drives home the fact that those guys you're looking at, they knew what they were doing. They knew it was a death warrant. They knew they would have to give everything, and yet they were willing to get up and come forward, take the pen, dip it in the ink, and sign beneath that amazing final sentence. It says, in support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. True patriots. Sinners, just like you and I. But they were patriots because they didn't just get excited at a rally, sign a petition, go home, forget about it. History says that every one of those guys followed through on the commitment. None of them backed down when they had the opportunity. None of them backed down when their homes were burned, when their sons died in the war, when their wives died in the war. None of them were willing to give up when they gave every penny that they had, some dying in debtor's prison later that had been millionaires before, over and over, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Every one of them followed through so that they could light that torch of freedom for us. Lives, fortunes, and sacred honor. I challenge you to study their lives. Get that book, Lives of the Signers, that old textbook, and study what they did and the faith that they had, and teach your children and your grandchildren about it. We're asked to do the same thing. We're to give part of our lives, fortunes, and sacred honor. That's our time. That's our money. That's the willingness to speak the truth regardless of what it costs us. The things we can do to preserve freedom. Let me just give you a couple examples. I know I'm standing between you and lunch. I'm circling. It doesn't mean I'm landing, but it means I could land at any time. So be ready. But here's what I want to ask you to do. First of all, just vote. Just let your voice be heard and your values counted. Get in there and let your voice be heard. Don't just go in and pull the lever and vote Republican or Democrat. It's not about what the Republican Party platform says or the Democrat Party platform says. It's about what the Bible says. We need a biblical worldview. It speaks to every single issue in our culture. It speaks to every kind of tax you can imagine. It speaks to abortion. It speaks to military. It speaks to war. It speaks to everything. Every issue is covered in the Bible. And we need to know what that biblical worldview is, and then we need to know what the candidates stand for so we can match those things up. Make sure that you're voting. And by the way, if you don't think your vote counts, living proof. You're looking at living proof. In 1998, 30,000 people voted in that race when I ran for state representative. The campaign manager comes up that night and says, 20 votes. You lost by 20 votes. 20 votes, friends. Back in Texas, that's an average-sized homeschool family. I mean, we homeschool. We've got four. All of our friends with 15 or 20 say, that's a nice start. Anybody watch 19 Kids and Counting? Jim Bob, Michelle Duggar, friends of ours, I always tell Jim Bob, I say, man, if you just lived in my district on election night, I'd have won. I mean, just one family could have made the difference. I mean, 20 votes is nothing. The guy standing next to me says, you know, we told 20 votes we lost. He said, 20 votes? He said, Rick, I could have got you 20 more votes. I wanted to lay hands on him without prayer at that particular moment. I mean, why not get him before the election? And anyway, we did have a recount. We found some hanging chads. And I ended up winning by 36 votes. So you know, a couple weeks later, all of a sudden, now I'm the winner. Now, this is before, this is 1998. The 2000, the Florida thing, that's 2 years away. Nobody's heard of a hanging chad or recounts. I get this phone call. Representative Leg Green, we've got Governor Bush on the phone. Can you take the call? What would you say? Take that call, man. I mean, he gets on the phone. He says, Rick, he said, boy, you did it the hard way, man. Recount and all. He said, I'm officially dubbing you Landslide Green. He laughed, man. He thought that was real funny in 1998. Wasn't quite so funny in 2000, was it? But you think about his race. 537 votes determined President of the United States in 2000. 537 votes. Don't tell me your vote doesn't count. Every vote counts. Every time, let your voice be heard. Let your values be counted. Now, you might say, well, Rick, man, we're in California. I mean, it's not going to make any difference here. We're going to baloney. You can turn this thing around here in California. Look at what you did in the marriage amendment twice. And last time you did it with overwhelming odds against you. Because 3,500 pastors on a weekly basis on that conference call and working together and getting out there and influencing the culture, being salt and light. You can make a difference here. You can make a huge difference if you're just willing to get involved. I challenge you to do that. Not only to vote, but volunteer. Find candidates that share your values. There's no perfect candidate. I have friends that say, well, I'm not voting. I will not vote for the lesser of two evils. I say, well, unless Jesus Christ is on the ballot, you're going to vote for the lesser of two evils. Right? I mean, there is none righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. We're all flawed jars of clay. I've yet to find a candidate I agree with 100%. I don't agree with myself 100% of the time. I mean, how am I going to find a candidate? It's just not going to happen. So you go in, you do the best you can with what you got, where you are. It's what my mama said. That's what you do. And so if I got a candidate I agree with 6% of the time, I'll tell you what, the presidential election, oh, wait, I was kind of, I was frustrated because I had one candidate, my last choice in my primary. I was not a John McCain fan, I'll just tell you. And so I agree with him about 60% of the time. Then I got another candidate I agree with 5% of the time. He's good. He's good on fatherhood issues, okay? And so I'm looking. And then, by the way, I'm stepping on some toes here. Then I got this other candidate over here I agree with 90% of the time. But he's polling at 0.5%. And the Bible tells me, choose out from among you able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. So he's not able. He can't win. So I couldn't vote for him. That wouldn't be strategic. I know I'm stepping on some toes. My intent is to stomp on them. So I got to choose, right? So what'd I do? Well, I voted for Sarah Palin and that old guy she was hanging out with. That's what I did. But anyway, so, oh, I probably shouldn't have done that. Where's Andy? He said, oh, no. Stop. Anyway, so what do you do? Every time, though, you're always going to be faced with this. Man, I don't like him on this. Just do the best you can with what you got. But then work hard to get a better candidate next time. Don't wait till November. It's easy to show up at the reception, look at all the desserts, and complain. How about getting in the kitchen? How about being part of mixing up the ingredients and producing the options for everybody else when they show up in November? You can do that. Get involved in your primary in California. Right now, for 2012, start recruiting candidates right here out of your church. People to run for school board, city council, legislature, all those things. See, we can impact this thing. You can make a huge difference if you're just willing. But you got to vote, you got to volunteer, and friends, yes, you got to be willing to put your money where your values are. You got to contribute to candidates. You got to contribute to causes out there. Alliance Defense Fund, ACLJ, Patriot Academy, all these things. Contribute and help. Invest in freedom. You know, we conservatives, we're just so conservative. We need to start being willing to invest in freedom. There's no better return on your money, especially right now today. Be willing to invest in freedom. Be willing to contribute. And then speak out. Be willing to speak the truth no matter what it costs. Speak the truth. It might cost me a promotion. It might cost me a job. It might cost me an election. But speak the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Get educated so you can speak the truth. Get that book by David Barton, Original Intent, or that little one called Separation of Church and State that goes through the fallacy of that and the fact that's not what the founder said. It's not in the Constitution. It's not even the intent of the First Amendment. Get my book, Freedom's Frame, that Zig Ziglar helped me with. It's all about what we're talking about now, those principles, and then how to take action and preserve and protect them. Get those DVDs so you can share them with friends. You can give them these presentations in their living room so that they can begin to learn these things and absorb them and then teach them to other people, because you're going to have opportunities. You're going to be at the water fountain at work. You're going to be at the Little League field. Somebody's going to say, well, I wish we could have prayer in school too, but you know, separation of church and state. You got to know the truth right then to be able to influence that one person. And then the next, and then the next. We've all got a realm of influence. God's given every one of us a chance to influence people. We got to be willing to study so that we're ready. Study the Constitution. I'm so excited about people being interested in our Constitution. First Chief Justice John Jay, he said that every citizen ought diligently to read and study the Constitution. Why? He said, so they'll know their rights, and they'll perceive when their rights have been violated, and be the better prepared to defend and assert them. The only way we do that is by studying the document. I can't tell you how excited I am. People now, you know, bumper stickers everywhere say, read the Constitution. Man, a guy like me is honking when I see that bumper sticker. That's exciting. People are coming and spending a whole day with me on a Saturday walking through the Constitution. If you told me 2 years ago that in Chehalis, Washington, 100 people come out on a Saturday to study the Constitution, I said you were nuts. I mean, they're doing it in Washington. They're doing it. We did it in California yesterday. I'm going to be back in Sacramento next weekend, doing it all over the country, studying the Constitution. Get that course. It's the full course. Walks you through the entire Constitution to study. Listen to Wall Builders Live. Why? Because we want to encourage you. Don't buy into a lot of these speakers running around the country saying, it's all over. America's done for. Grab your guns and canned food and go hide out at the ranch. I mean, they just depress everybody. They could light up this room by leaving. They got this cloud hanging over them. They got mental B.O. It's like they've been weaned on a pickle or something. I mean, they're like those 10 spies, you know, that came back from the promised land and they said, oh, it's too hard. Those giants are too big. There's no way we can win. And they depressed the people. And an entire generation had to die in the wilderness. We need to be like Joshua and Caleb. We need to be like those two that came back and said, yeah, it's hard. Yes, the giants are big. But God has given us the land. Yes, it's going to be difficult, but it's going to be worth it. Friends, I'm telling you, in some ways it's going to be difficult to turn America around. But it's going to be worth it. Freedom is worth it. God has given us this land. God gave us a nation founded on biblical principles. How can we possibly let it go? How can we let those things be lost in our generation? Anyway, Wall Builders Live, you can get it online. I think we're on a station here, but go to our website and you can look at all our stations and it'll just be encouraging to you. If nothing else, get the archives from the last year and listen to Fridays. That's Good News Friday, and we give you victories. I mean, people like you have gotten involved all over the country, gotten good people elected, gotten good legislation passed. We're winning cases in the courts because a generation of young attorneys is being raised up at places like Liberty Law School and Regent, and these kids are coming along 18, 19, 20 years old saying, God's put it on my heart to go into the law. I want to someday be a judge. I want to be a judge that knows the laws of God. And that's what Ezra tells us that we need. All these things are happening. It's exciting. There are good things happening. God's raising up a remnant. He's raising up a generation that gets it. And that's the last thing I want to challenge you to do is pass the torch to this next generation. Teach it to them. The torch of freedom is not a self-sustaining flame. It's got to be stoked and guarded. It's got to be embedded in the hearts and minds of each generation. Teach them what it means to be free, and then teach them the responsibility they have to preserve it. We're helping you raise up a generation. Of the men of Issachar. We do something called Patriot Academy, where young people come into Austin, Texas, at the Capitol there. They spend a week with me from all over the nation living the life of a legislator. And they're on the real House floor debating at the real microphones against state reps that come in and coach them there. They're in committee till midnight. They're learning speaking skills and media skills and campaigning skills. They're learning the process. They're passionate. They're articulate. They get it. They are like the men of Issachar. They understand the times, and they know what to do. They know how to win. It's exciting, man. I mean, they come from all over. I mean, I even allow students from the Northeast to come. Different schedule. They got to come in a day early. We teach them how to talk right. And if they get the accent down, then we let them get into policy. But anyway, I challenge you. PatriotAcademy.com. I'm out of brochures. I apologize. But PatriotAcademy.com. There's young people in this room. I challenge you to come. Emily, I challenge you to come. Patriot Academy. First week of August. So you can help students throughout this community to do that. I tell you what, let me just leave you with I think the story that sums up where we are right now today. It's April 19th, 1775, all over again right now in America. And 77 lined up on that Lexington Green the morning after Paul Revere's ride. They were all at the same church. It was a pastor and his parishioners, men and boys, young and old, black and white together. And they stood on that Lexington Green in defense of freedom. Uprides Major Pitcairn, 6 companies of British infantry, that's 800 of the King's finest, falling into position a mere 150 feet from our little group of 77. Pete Karen, as he's riding up, he says this. He said, "Disperse, ye rebels. Disperse, ye villains. Lay down your arms." Well, our Captain Parker walked up and down that line of 77. He said this. He said, "Don't fire unless fired upon. But if they mean to have war, let it begin here." And then that shot heard around the world was fired. And that's where your freedom and my freedom began. I'm here this morning to challenge you and tell you if that freedom's going to survive another generation, if Trey and Reagan, Cameron and Red, my four little ones, if your children and grandchildren are going to enjoy the freedoms we've enjoyed, it's got to begin right here. It's got to begin in our hearts and in our homes, but more than anything, it's got to begin on our knees, thanking God for what we've got, begging Him for His mercy, asking for His blessing on our nation and for the opportunity for us to again bless Him by living out those principles that He's given us. We got to take it from within the church walls. You got to take what your pastor's preaching every Sunday and go out in the culture and be salt and light. What good is the salt if we've lost our flavor? What good is that light if we keep it hidden under the bushel? Let's go out there and influence a generation and bring our nation back to those godly principles. Let's be willing to invest our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Generations did it for us, friends. We're living the benefit. We're living the fruit of their labor. Generations passed that torch intact, and now here we are. We get to stand guard at the watchtower of freedom. What a privilege. What a privilege we have. Someday history's going to write a chapter on us. They're going to talk about that hour that we stood guard. And my fear is that they would say of us that on our watch, the torch of freedom only was dimly lit. God forbid they say it was on our watch. It was extinguished. I don't believe that's going to happen. From what I see in our nation right now, the wake-up call out there, Christians answering the call and getting involved, I think they're going to write a chapter on us. They're going to say that it was on our watch the torch of freedom burned even brighter than it ever had before, that we had a resurgence, we had a renewal in our generation. As they come to sing one last song, join me in prayer, please. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for our freedom. We thank You, Father, for this church and the light that it is in this community. Lord, we thank You for the guarantees in our founding documents to be able to live out our freedom, for the opportunity to even be here and learn about those freedoms, to weekly learn about that biblical worldview of how to live our lives. Father, I pray that there'll be conviction in this room, Father, that people will leave saying, "Man, I'm going to take what I learned on Sunday morning and I'm going to apply it. I'm going to apply it to the media, to journalism, to education, to entertainment, to politics, all those things, that I'm going to leave no stone unturned because You told us in Psalms that the earth is Yours and the fullness thereof. It is all Yours, Father. We know Hollywood belongs to You. We know Washington, D.C. belongs to You. Help us to take Your principles there, to be ambassadors for Christ. Give us boldness to speak the truth. Give us a desire to serve You in every single area. Thank You for that freedom. We lift up our leaders to You this morning as You told us to do. We pray for our leaders, first for those in authority, God. We thank You, Father, for a system that allows us to do that. We lift up President Obama and his family to You. We lift up the leaders of the Senate and the House, Father, and all of our state legislatures and governors. Father, we just pray for all of them, God, that You'll protect them, You'll keep their families, that You'll surround them with wise counsel, that You'll send people into their lives. Father, if they're not governing from a biblical worldview, that You'll change their hearts, that You'll change their positions on those issues. Father, You use Nebuchadnezzar. You can use anybody. I pray that You'll look at our leaders across the nation, local, state, and federal, and You'll use those leaders to bring our nation back to a place of righteousness. God, thank You. Use us. Send us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.